Lord, as we enter into your word, your living word, we pray that your spirit would teach us, that we would gain understanding, that we would be drawn closer into relationship with you, that we would learn how to be your representatives on this earth. We pray all this through Christ. Amen. So we're continuing today in our journey through John's gospel. We've moved into the section of the book now, which is referred to as the farewell discourse. That's sort of the term that covers over chapters 13 to 17, farewell discourse. It's a lengthy section of instruction, mostly, of Jesus explaining to the disciples what's to come and how they can survive his departure as his followers. So last week we ended in chapter 11, and today we're jumping over chapters 12 and 13 and going into chapter 14. I'm going to come back to chapters 12 and 13 in 2 weeks, which is Palm Sunday. And just because of the way that section brings us into the Easter week, the Passion Week as we call it, it'll sort of bring us into that week really well. So I just jumped over that section. And my hope for today's message in chapters 14 and 15 is that we gain an understanding of the nature and the importance and the method of abiding in Christ. The nature, importance, and method of abiding in Christ. And that will sort of work its way through the whole thing. Jesus' teaching is always, but especially in this section, primarily about internal transformation, not mere external compliance. The two are not disconnected. The two are always working together, external and internal. But he is addressing primarily an internal reality that needs to be transformed. And the righteousness of religious fundamentalists, such as the Pharisees, relates only to the outward appearance. They were only concerned about right behavior. And the righteousness of Jesus transforms the very nature of those who abide in him, so that our outward behavior is not, that's not sort of proof of holiness. It's not evidence of holiness. It's an outworking of holiness. It's an overflow of righteousness. It comes from the inside to the outside. And so the Christian faith is not simply about believing the right things, although that is important. And it's not simply a matter of living a Christ-like life. That is also important. But it must necessarily have a mystical, a spiritual, an immeasurable dimension. A dimension that you can't quantify. To be a disciple means abiding in the life of God, who makes our hearts his dwelling place. And this is something that's very difficult for our Western, logical, methodical minds to grasp. It's very difficult for us to actually practice this, because we always want steps. We want procedures. We want order. And those things aren't bad, but the real fundamental experience of Christ happens much less structured, much less organized than what we hope for. So the farewell discourse that we're entering into is Jesus preparing his disciples for his departure, so that when he leaves, they won't fall away. His disciples at this point are anxious, they're confused, they're experiencing a sense of abandonment. In John 13:33, I already read this earlier in the service, Jesus told them, "My children," talking to his disciples, "I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." And then in John 14, verse 1, he says, "But don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." The troubled hearts of the disciples are not scolded by Jesus. They're not, you know, their sense of fear is not addressed by Jesus in a negative way, but in an invitational way. He's inviting them to trust that he is going on ahead of them, and soon they will join him. He says, "My Father's house has many rooms." Rooms, you know, that's the NIV translation. I study in the NRSV, which is a little more word-for-word literal. That word room is not like, when we think about like the way our modern houses are structured, we have like a house, and then we have rooms in the house. That's not the picture that the original hearers would have understood. My father's house, oikos is like the Greek word for like a compound of home, like a home that is a compound of dwelling places. And so there could be lots of people. And in fact, that same word or that same concept is talked about in the patriarchs. As the patriarchs moved around, they were sort of nomadic people. And in the Greek version of those stories, it's referred to as like Abraham's oikos or Isaac's oikos, their household. And there's hundreds of people in their cases. And so my father's house, home, has many dwelling places, has many places where people can dwell, many where they can live. So it's not just like you have your own little bedroom in God's house. No, you have a dwelling place in his kingdom, like all his realm, which is massive. It's not like limited to just a little space. But that's not the literal interpretation of that, of a literal physical place, is not really how we're meant to take this in. You know, we can think of that, but it goes deeper than that. And so he says that he's going to prepare a place for his disciples, and he says, you know the way to the place where I'm going. And so they get into this conversation about it, and let me not jump ahead. So the promise that Jesus is preparing a place is a promise for all who want to be with him. So the disciples want to be with him wherever he goes. They want to abide in him. They want to experience his presence. And so the promise that he's preparing a place is a promise for anyone who wants to. The common understanding of this passage is that Jesus is referring to an actual place. We usually call this place heaven. We talk about heaven, and this, you know, this passage is read at funerals, and we're reminded that Jesus is preparing a place for those who pass away, and we talk about this place being heaven. And the only other place, the only other time this expression, my father's house, is used in from Jesus is in John 2:16, when Jesus said, get these out of here, stop turning my father's house into a market. He's talking about the temple. And so at that point, it was, you know, the father's house was a physical place. But what that physical place represents is what Jesus is getting at. The point about the temple within the life of the people of Israel was that it was the place where heaven and earth meet. And Jesus hints at a new house, a new kingdom where heaven and earth come together. The current dwelling place of God and the current dwelling place of humanity will meet and they will be joined. And this will happen ultimately and finally and completely and eternally when Jesus returns. And God will renew the whole world, all of creation. And so Jesus's forthcoming departure creates new possibilities of intimacy that don't require a physical place. And that's the point. And Jesus alluded to this all throughout his teaching, the Samaritan woman at the well. There will come a time when you won't need to go to a special place, to the temple in Jerusalem, to worship God. We can worship him wherever we are. We can abide with him and be in his presence anywhere. So when Jesus says that his father's house has many rooms, it's an invitation to dwell with God as he indwells in us. It's not just you'll make it to heaven or you'll make it into his kingdom, but you will be with me always. And so the heart of Christian hope is the personal presence of Jesus in us, not a particular location. John 14, verse 5 to 7, Thomas then said to him, "We don't know where you're going. We don't know." So he's thinking that He's not thinking like, oh, you're going to heaven, so we want to go to heaven too, so show us the way to heaven. They're not even thinking about, well, where are you going? Because in their mind, Jesus, the Messiah, came to establish a kingdom in the location, the geographic location of Israel. That was the idea. Well, the Messiah is coming. He's going to establish this kingdom here. And that's, and so the disciples are like, we want to be in on that. You know, like when you sit on the throne, we want to sit next to you. We want to be a part of that whole situation. But most importantly, they wanted to be with Jesus because he was the life giver. And Jesus answered, no, you see, I am the way and the truth and life. I am what you're after. I am the kingdom. I am God's fulfillment of what is to come. And no one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. They are now being invited into this intimate relationship that Jesus has with his Father. So Thomas voices the confusion that all of them are feeling, and maybe it's confusion that we have as well, like, can you just give us a map to this place? Like we'll go, like, we'll make the journey, even if it's difficult. Give us a plan. We'll do the plan, even if it's hard, even if we're persecuted. We'll do the plan. Just give us some concrete thing to follow, some instructions. We want steps. We want a formula. We want assurances that whatever we go through will get us to where we want to be. And so we often adopt the way of the Pharisees. We follow rules, and we have a system. We have a system in which we can get forgiveness for breaking the rules, and we're assured that we have forgiveness and that we're still, you know, heading to the kingdom. And this is the way that many of us have always thought about our faith. Instead of Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life, we have a religious system to show us the way, to tell us the truth, and to assure us of eternal life. And we get worried or anxious about backsliding, about believing the wrong thing, or that our habits and behaviors will compromise our salvation. We get anxious about these things, or we get anxious about other people believing the wrong things, and we want to correct them. We get anxious about other people's behavior, and we want to steer them in the right direction. But life with Jesus doesn't lead with anxiety. It leads with assurance, with promises fulfilled in him. And the Christian life really isn't all that complicated. It really isn't. It's really actually quite simple. And we can use his statement as sort of a structure for what the Christian life really is. Jesus as the way means that if we want access to God's presence, Jesus is the way. We need not look for another access point. It's him. It's not certain steps, certain procedures, certain rules to follow. It's Jesus. He is the way. Hebrews 10, verse 19 to 22 says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, that's God's presence. That was his dwelling place at the time, right? The temple, the tabernacle, the whole most holy place, God's dwelling place. We have confidence to enter that place, enter and abide with God by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. That's what it says. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. I think it was last week or the week before, I was talking about how Oriella was distracting me. And they were saying, you know, there's other kids who distract you too, and there is one right now. But I love the kids running around. It distracts me, but it's in a good way. It's a reminder of our young life that we have here. So Jesus is the new and living way. It's not a procedure. It's a person. Through the curtain, which was torn in two when Jesus died, the curtain that blocked access to the dwelling place of God was ripped open, a symbol that access to God was now no longer through the priests and the sacrificial system and the temple, but access to God was through Jesus Christ himself. And so it says, let us then draw near to God with a sincere heart and with full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. This is the work of Jesus, not our work, his work. Jesus as the truth means that if we want to know what is good, what is right and perfect in a world that is increasingly difficult to find truth, we need only to look to Jesus. You know, this is, as maybe some of you are discovering, I did a little experiment just because I was curious about this in light of what I'm saying. So with the war that's going on in the Middle East, you have different news channels, right, that talk about what's happening. And, you know, depending on which, you know, what sort of thinking you have, what kind of ideologies, whatever you have in your mind, you might say, oh, well, this news, you know, CNN or Fox or CBC or NBC or Al Jazeera or BBC or whatever has the right, you know, they're the ones actually saying the right things or the true things that are happening. Well, you know, that's one thing to go and sift through all of the official news channels. Take it a step further, and there's a AI, oh, my phone's over there, I can't remember the name of it, but there's an AI app that I downloaded, which sort of combines all the different AI models into one thing, and then it's got an option where you can look at the news in the AI app, and the AI curates like the different news articles. So that's another whole level of confusion, like what's true and what's not. Then there's a whole other level, it's called Twitter, or X. So you go onto Twitter and you look for Israel news, and good luck knowing what's true and what's not, because there is so much fake stuff, like literally fake videos and stuff that are produced by AI. It's impossible to know what's really going on, because either you have a news station that has an agenda and will only show certain things, or you have AI that doesn't really care. It's just whatever will keep you engaged, you know, algorithms and whatnot, or you have AI slop, as they call it, all kinds of fake stuff showing up. You don't know what's real and fake because it's pretty convincing. This is the world we live in. It's hard to know what's true, what's right. But Jesus said, the reason I was born and came into the world is to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. He is the source of truth. Okay? If you want to know the truth, if you want to know what's really true in this life, in this world, then you have to know Jesus. And you know, if you read the Gospels, as I've challenged you to do, it won't tell you what's true about what's going on in the Middle East, but here's what it'll do. I think I'm going to get back to this, so I'm just going to say this. Here's what it'll do. It'll give you wisdom. It'll give you discernment. His voice will transform your filters, the way that you see the world, the way that the world comes into you. And his spirit will give you the supernatural ability to be able to look at something and say, that doesn't seem right. And to test everything. It's not something we do with our own nature and our own capacity. It is a supernatural, life-giving word of God getting into us. That's what enables us. I'll come back to that in a bit. Galatians 2, or Jesus says life. So, this section's, I didn't have this much text in here. The way means he's the only access to God, the new and living way. Jesus, the truth, means that he is the source of truth, the only reliable source of truth in the world. And Jesus says life means that the challenges of our human existence are swallowed up by the life of Christ. The challenges of our human existence are swallowed up by the life of Christ. No matter what we experience, those experiences, good or bad, no matter what we go through, they are transformed by the life of Jesus. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So, way, truth, and life is the summary of Christianity. And it doesn't need to be more complicated than that. Rules and all this stuff, like, yeah, you can learn things and you can expand your understanding, but just know that you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to operate out of anxiety, out of fear that you or someone you love is going to head down the wrong path. We should not be motivated by fear. We should be motivated by the invitation that Jesus gives us to abide in him. He doesn't give us a map. He doesn't give a system or a formula. He gives us himself. And our response to him is simply to say, yes, I want that, or no, I don't want that. So, if you want it, then Jesus tells us what to do next. In John 15, there's a long passage where Jesus talks about him being the vine. And I would love to just read this entire thing, but let me just read portions. You can follow along if you like. In John 15, he starts out by saying, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful. So let me stop there. Last week, I talked about Jesus being the good shepherd. And I said, you know, why does it say good shepherd? Why not just shepherd? Well, he's the good shepherd because there were shepherds that were not good. So he's saying, as opposed to these not good shepherds, I am the good shepherd. And it's the same in this case. Why call himself the true vine? Because, well, let me read from Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 6. Talking about another vine. Isaiah 5, verse 1 to 6. I will sing for the one I love a song about his vineyard. This is Isaiah speaking to people from Judea, from the land of Judah. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. So the image of the vineyard would have, so Isaiah speaking to these Judean people, the image of the vineyard would have been very familiar to them. The land of Judah was a very good place for growing grapes. So the vineyards were everywhere. And many of them probably that Isaiah was talking to were probably farmers who planted and harvested grapes. And so they would have tracked with Isaiah as he described the work the gardener went through to ensure a good harvest, that he dug it up, cleared stones, planted it with the choicest vines. That one sentence, one verse, describes years' worth of work. This isn't just an instant thing that happens in like a few weeks. This is a tremendous amount of work. Clearing all the stones, making sure that it has good soil, planting the vines, and then they have to grow. They have to grow big enough to produce fruit. So this would have taken a lot of time, and so they would have appreciated that the gardener was doing good work. And so then good fruit should have come out of it. The gardener should reap what he sows, and he sowed well. He should reap well. But then imagine their outrage when they're told that this friend of Isaiah's, this gardener, for all that effort, got only bitter grapes. He got fruit, but they weren't useful for making wine. And so then when Isaiah announces that this farmer is going to allow the vineyard to be destroyed, we can imagine the hearers are like, well, good riddance. There's a terrible crop. Like, you got to start over. And then Isaiah 5 verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel, and the people of Judah are the vines he delighted in. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Ouch. The listeners who are saying, yeah, this is a terrible vineyard. Get rid of it. Uproot it. Destroy it. Isaiah said, that's you, by the way, Judah. You're God's vineyard. He has loved you. He has put you in good soil. He has taken care of you. He has ensured your success. And what have you done? You've produced bitter grapes. And then Matthew 21, Jesus brings this image in with a parable. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect its fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. The last of all, he sent his son. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. So the treatment of the servants in this story that Jesus is telling, and he's talking pretty directly to the religious leaders. He's connecting the servants to God's prophets throughout the Old Testament. The landowner's son is a direct connection to God the Father sending his son, Jesus. And through this parable, Jesus is making a public statement about his divine sonship, saying, I am the one that God has sent. And then the story turns ugly when the tenants say, this is the heir, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So the religious leaders up to this point have not acknowledged Jesus publicly as God's son. Nor have they publicly condemned Jesus out of fear of the crowds, but that day is coming and Jesus has just predicted what they're going to do. And then he concludes the parable by predicting what then will happen to those who condemn him and kill him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? So he's actually asking these religious leaders, what do you think the landowner should do to the tenants who killed his son? And they say, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. So Jesus concludes by placing their condemnation in their own mouth, asking the religious leaders what the vineyard owner should do with these tenants. And they say, get rid of them, put an end to their life, and give the vineyard to other tenants who will actually take care of it properly and give what is due to the owner. And then he says, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. So all of this is to help us understand that Jesus is the fulfillment and replacement of Israel as God's vineyard. That's what he's communicating. He's drawing the connection all the way back to Isaiah. There's other places in the Old Testament that talk about Israel as a vineyard. And Jesus is saying, I am the replacement. I am the one that God has given the vineyard to. I am the new tenant, I am the vine, I am the faithful one, I am the true vine who finally bears the fruit that God intended. So the fulfillment of all of the statements that God makes about Israel is found in Jesus. And so now all who want to enjoy the benefits of being in God's kingdom can be grafted into the vine, adopted into the family, which is Jesus as the vine. And all are welcome who want it. And then Jesus' statement that the Father prunes fruitful branches to make them more fruitful, and he removes branches that bear no fruit, is a hopeful statement. It's not a warning, it's an encouragement. And we can often worry about that. Oh no, is he going to cut me off? Is he going to take me, I've done a wrong thing. Is he going to take me away? And no, it's an encouragement that God does the caretaking. He ensures good growth. We can do very little as the branches to ensure good growth. There are some things we can do, but there's very little we actually can do. God the Father is the caretaker. And when he sees anything that hinders fruit bearing, he takes care of it. He takes care of it by pruning, by removing the dead branches. The image that comes to mind for me is the raspberry patch that we have here on the property. And this thing was planted years ago. Some of you remember when it was planted. And the reason it is still bearing so much delicious fruit is that it's been well taken care of. It's been pruned. Our first summer here, we went in and we removed all the old branches. You have to do this with raspberries. If you just leave all the old branches, it's all going to get crowded out. You can't actually get in there, and it won't produce fruit for very long. And so we went in, took all the old branches, and they were the ones that had already borne fruit. They did their job. Their life had passed, and their time was done. And so in order to increase the success of the newer branches, we had to make room, uproot, and cut off the old ones. That's the image that I have of pruning, because I've never pruned a grapevine, so I don't know what that actually looks like. You can probably find it. But the point is not to get fixated on like the process, how it all works. It's just the idea that God does this work. He ensures good growth. You know, and some people get their minds in a twist, wondering if this means that some people can lose their salvation. That's not at all what Jesus is getting at. That's not the point of what he's talking about. He's talking about the work that God does so that we will bear fruit. And the fruit that we're expected to bear, as described in this chapter, is the fruit of love. This is the fruit. John 15, verse 12 to 7. He says, "My command is this, love each other, as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, that you love one another." So the command to love each other is a call to abide in Christ. Abide in Christ. We are lost when we think we can muster up the sort of love that he's describing, the sort of love that is fruit-bearing. It's a love shared between him and the Father. It's other-focused love, not warm feelings, not an overbearing, you know, tough love. It is a mutual love, an outpouring of the self to another. And we cannot produce this sort of love. We go down the wrong path way too easily. The source of this sort of love is Jesus Christ himself, and abiding in him is a necessary precondition to bearing the fruit of love. So the question is, how do we abide? How do we actually do this? What does this look like? Abiding is not a static achievement or an endpoint. So like these pictures of the dog and the cat abiding in the people, you know, it's this is kind of a funny picture because it's like, yeah, that's kind of abiding, but it's so much deeper, obviously, than this. Abiding in Christ is an ongoing rhythm. It's a rhythm of behavior. The abiding that a pet has in their owner, in their human, is not just a moment, but a whole desire, a whole, like, I am Magnus's world. You know, his world revolves around his humans. There's nothing else that matters. Every time he hears something and he barks, it's because he's concerned about us. Every time he runs to the door and greets us, it's because he wants to be with us. His whole world revolves around us. And that's the sort of abiding. It's a rhythm, it's a pattern of life that where we constantly go back to Jesus, we abide in him all throughout our lives. And so to abide means you remain in fellowship. And when you find yourself out of fellowship with God, which can happen very easily, especially when the Oilers lose in overtime, I can fall out of fellowship with God in those moments. Pray for me. They're not doing well. But he will bring us back. He will bring us back. And the reason he does that is because he knows we want it. It's just that we forget, we get distracted, we get, you know, shiny things pull us in another direction. And he brings us back. He knows the challenge. Without a sustained connection, we cannot bear fruit. So we have to go back to him when he brings us back. Do not fear his judgment. Do not fear his condemnation because of the things that you did, and you know, when you thought you were not in his presence and you did some things and you're ashamed. Bring that to him. He is the best person to deal with it. The simplest understanding of how we abide or remain in Christ is to believe or trust him. And we abide in Jesus by entrusting ourselves to him. Now, this has implications for our lives, okay? Trust is not just an idea. It actually works out into our life. So in order to entrust ourselves to the person of Jesus, and not just our own ideas about him or other people's ideas about him, we have to be intimately familiar with the gospel. We have to see and know what he said, what he did, and then that will produce within us the transformation that will work itself out into our lives. And so reading the gospels, reading the Bible, immersing yourself in scripture is an act of obedience. It's an act of trust. It's entrusting yourself to him, knowing that his word is the source of life for you. So how do we abide? We believe. How do we know what to believe? How do we really know Jesus? Be familiar with the gospel. The gospel primarily is known in the four gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The whole Bible gives us a sense of who Jesus is and why he came, but we need to be intimately familiar with the Gospels. Now, pay attention to my language. I'm not just throwing out random words. I use the word familiar. Familiar. Okay? The challenge I gave last week to read the Gospels is a challenge to be familiar with the Gospels. Read them to know what they say. That's the goal. Read them to know what they say, or listen to them to know what they say. To be familiar with them, to enter into the life of Jesus and his first followers, to allow the life of Jesus to enter into you. You know, the key part of reading scripture is to trust that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding over time. Now, let me just put Don and Bev on the spot here. You've been married 50 years. You're familiar with each other, right? You can pick each other's voices out of a crowd, your laugh, whatever. Don, do you understand Bev? That's a trick question. The right answer is no. You know her, you're familiar with her, but my goodness, to understand each other, oh, that's a whole different thing. Like 50 years and probably still you guys do things that it's like, oh, I don't understand you. We've been married 22 years and Lynn says that to me. I don't understand how your mind works, and I'm like, I don't either. Join the club. You know, you can be familiar and not understand. It's possible. And that's the first thing we're invited to be familiar with the life of Jesus. And trust that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding when he needs you to have understanding. I've spent many years studying the Bible. I've studied the Bible more than any other topic or subject or book. I've taken classes to help me interpret it. I read books that tell me how to properly understand the different genres of the writings, the historical and cultural contexts, the language nuances, and many other things to help me understand the text. But for the purpose of personal transformation and intimacy with God, there is nothing, absolutely nothing, and I have no leg up on any of you in this. For personal transformation and intimacy with God, the very best thing is just to sit down and get it into you. It's the very best thing. Okay? I have no advantage over you in abiding in Christ through his word. All of us have equal opportunity to do this. There is nothing better than being immersed in the words of Scripture. We need this. It's a purifying practice. We don't need to get all worked up about the things we don't understand. We need to be careful about too quickly trying to apply it to our lives as though, okay, I think I know what God wants me to do with this text. Be slow with that process. Be slow with it, because we can get so wrapped up in applying it, and we start going up a ladder that doesn't lean on the right building. We go down this path of trying to apply Scripture to our lives, and then all of a sudden we realize, oof, I've misunderstood this text. Be slow to apply. The very best application of Scripture is to humbly listen and patiently wait for the Holy Spirit to give you understanding. And then bring that understanding back to Scripture and allow the process to refine your conclusions. This is the process of Lectio Divina, or divine reading. It's a practice that dates back to the very early years of the church. The earliest recorded reference to this practice is around the year 200. So this is before the New Testament was even already like completed in its final form that we have it now. Divine reading. It involves slowly reading a passage, allowing God to draw your attention to specific words or phrases or images, and then praying through them. Write them down, keep them in your mind, and then read through again. Ask God for understanding. Go back over it again, seeking clarity, refinement, and maybe direction. Maybe God will say, here's what I want you to do with this. But be slow with that. Direction doesn't always come. But what will happen every single time you do it, every single time you enter into God's word, every time you spend time meditating, getting it into you, you will become increasingly familiar with it. And that's the goal. And this is what helps us abide. Because in order to abide in Christ, we need to know Christ. We need to be familiar with him. We need to know his voice. And the way we know his voice is by spending time. You know, you get to know the voice of the ones you love by hearing them speak to you, by hearing them laugh. And then when you're in a crowded room and you don't know where your loved one is, you just have to listen for their voice. And you'll be able to pick it out of a crowd because you've heard them speak so many times. This is the relationship with God that we need. To hear his voice so often and so constant that when we're out there in the world and we're watching the news and we're hearing all kinds of advice from people, we'll be able to know God's voice because we've heard it so many times. And we'll be able to pick it out and say, yes, this is God, or no, this is not God. It will give us understanding. It'll help us abide in him. So as we close, and I'll invite the worship team to come up now to prepare for the closing song, we're going to proclaim something in this song. It's an intention to abide in Jesus. And so as we prepare for that, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us an invitation this morning. It's an invitation to draw near to you, to proclaim Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, to respond to his invitation to be connected to him as the true vine. We want to produce good fruit. We want to be good representatives of who you are, your character. We want to love well. But that can only happen when we're attached to you. So now as we consider these words, would your Spirit speak to us and confirm your invitation to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.